If you would turn in your copies of the scripture to 1 Peter 2, our passage this morning is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And if I were to give a title to the sermon, it would be Christian Liberty, Freedom Under Restraint. So let's read 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 together. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen. In this passage, Peter exhorts his readers to obey the government. That tricky word, obey. Complying with the commands and orders of a superior, or not doing something that's prohibited. In all cases, it means we are under the authority of another. But that doesn't feel good. Do I always have to obey? Obedience is not concerned with how you feel about the outcome. To obey can mean that we are subjected to difficult circumstances as a result of that obedience, through no fault of our own, but through the fault of others. A long time ago, there were 12 men tasked with researching and providing an analysis of a new property acquisition. They were to explore the property, gather information about what they found throughout the property, and then report those findings back. Of course, I'm referring to the 12 men sent to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 men came back frightened by the fortified cities and the giants that they saw. This report scared the people listening to it, but 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, had a different perspective. They saw a land of opportunity because God was on their side. They saw the situation through a different lens and endeavored to encourage the people to go and take possession. Unfortunately, the people listened to the pessimists, and as a result, God disciplined the nation to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Caleb and Joshua obeyed. They did their best to encourage the people to go, but they submitted to God's discipline, and their discipline was for 40 years through that time. Another situation. Think about believing Jews that were born when Solomon began to rule. Solomon ruled for 40 years. You had the reign of David, followed by the reign of Solomon, a wonderful time in the land of Israel. At the end of his reign, though, Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, and he followed foolish advice, and as a result, the kingdom was split. So those believing Jews who enjoyed 40 years of the prosperity under Solomon then had to live under the despair that came from his foolish son. They simply obeyed the government. They obeyed the rules that were around them. But the new king was foolish, and they had to live under the consequences. As we look at the context of our passage this morning, Peter opens with the words, "Therefore submit." He does not make that instruction in a vacuum. So let's take a few moments to look at the context of 1 Peter. Turn back with me to the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We need to remind ourselves who Peter is writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. There are 2 words that I want to point out. The first is the word pilgrims, or some translations will have strangers. It speaks of people living in a strange place away from their own people. Heaven is the home of believers, but we reside for a time here on earth. And the second word is elect. The elect are the saints chosen by the Father and the Son in eternity past, to be brought into the body of believers by the regenerating work of the Spirit in time. So Peter is writing to the saints of heaven, those redeemed by Christ's blood. I know that you know this, but as we read Scripture this morning, this reminder will help keep focus and perspective on the passage as we go through it. Now let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I would love to read all of 1 Peter leading up to our passage, but time doesn't allow such rich things that Peter gives to us. In chapter 2, 1 and 2, Peter instructs his readers to set one thing aside and to desire something else. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. A contrast is given. Put off bad behavior, those elements that reflected your life before Christ. And in the place of wrong behavior, we must desire the word and enjoy the rich nourishment it provides and the growth we obtain from it. And then in verses 9 and 10, Peter declares who we are in Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are pilgrims of heaven residing on earth. But we are chosen. We are Christ's special possession. Once we were not a people of heaven, but of Satan. We faced only the wrath and judgment of God due to sinners until mercy was granted to our souls. The purpose is that we may proclaim the praises of God. And then in verses 11 and 12, Peter begs and exhorts them to lead lives that glorify God. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter acknowledges the difficulties we face each day living in a sinful world, with the remnants of sin in our bodies, and he knows that this is a challenge. And that's why he pleads with us to keep a proper attitude and perspective as we live our lives. Note that we are not asked to speak eloquently and persuasively. We are simply called to live honorably among men to the glory of God. And now our passage, verse 13, we'll begin there. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. Our text opens with these words, therefore submit. Because believers have been set aside to Christ, chosen by God, to proclaim the praises of God and to live a life where our conduct is a testimony before the world of God in us, therefore we're to submit to governing authorities. We'll work our way through the passage to discern what the passage is teaching us, but let me say up front, our purpose as individual Christians is to be faithful ambassadors of our King, and as a church to corporately worship God and to demonstrate the love of Christ as we care for and encourage one another. Peter instructs believers to submit. The essence of the sentence is, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. The purpose of submission is for the Lord. Before we consider submission, we need to maintain a proper perspective. This will help us better understand why we are given this instruction. We are the living stones in the temple of God, not a future temple, but one that is here and now. And we have been chosen as a special people of God. We are a royal priesthood. And Christians all together comprise a holy nation, a spiritual nation or kingdom. And Peter just admonished his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts and to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This context, these truths, help explain the submission that is enjoined upon us. So in light of this, we are to submit for the Lord's sake. Submission is not for our pleasure, not for our gain, not for our benefit, but for the Lord's sake. We might enjoy an immediate benefit, and we might not, but that is not the point. Obedience is the point. But what type of submission is being commanded? Are we to be subservient? Are we to cower in fear? Do we yield ourselves completely? Believers are the children of the King. We answer to the Creator of all. Our confidence rests upon the redeeming work of Christ that brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We know that we will suffer this side of eternity, but we look up and ahead to Christ, to our Redeemer sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The martyr Stephen, just before he was taken to be stoned, had this perspective. In Acts 7, 55 and 56, he says, "But he," referring to Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Amen. We are to submit in a willing manner. The word conveys a willing submission to make oneself subject to another. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." In that day, if a Roman soldier compelled a Jew to carry his load for 1 mile, that Jew was very wise to willingly obey and to submit to that request. But the believing Jew was encouraged to be a testimony by going beyond the minimum and to carry the load an extra mile. What a testimony that would be to the Roman soldier. Matthew Henry says of this submission that it comprises loyalty and reverence to their persons, obedience to their just laws and commands, and subjection to legal penalties. Some historical context helps explain the importance of this submission that Peter writes about. Regarding the Jews of that time, Calvin says they were especially hated and counted infamous for this reason, because they were regarded on account of their perverseness as ungovernable. I hope we are not considered as perverse by being ungovernable. And as the commotions which they raised up in the provinces were of great calamities, so that every person of a quiet and peaceable disposition dreaded them as a plague. That was the reputation of the Jews. The Christians, whom the Romans felt came from Israel and were therefore a type of Jew, were considered innovators in religion. They refused to worship the emperor, and they were also considered disturbers of the state. This is why Peter is very direct in his instruction to submit and includes the purpose immediately for the Lord's sake. And we are to submit to every ordinance of man. As Peter uses the word ordinance, he acknowledges that all governing authority originates from God, just as Paul also states in Romans 13. And he sees it as the various authorities that men create as they settle or conquer a city. His expression does not indicate a specific type or form of government. Whatever form exists where the Christian resides is the form we are to obey. Prior to the fall in the garden, God himself ordered and directed man. He walked with the man and woman in the garden and spoke with them. But after the fall, and as a part of consequence of sin, God did not leave man to live in a state of confusion and a state of anarchy. Rather, he required organization so that life was orderly. This is most clear in Genesis 9:5, right after the flood, when God introduced capital punishment for murder. Each society will have a form of government peculiar to it. The form reflects the character and beliefs of that society. While God is the source and origin of government, each society, each culture, will develop its own ordinances according to their values. As a brief aside, it is important to understand that the leaders of a people or a nation are merely a reflection of the character of the people. If the leaders are heavy-handed and abusive, the people have allowed and encouraged this behavior for many years in order for this to develop. If the leaders are moral and more civic-minded, it is because morality has been a part of that society for many years in order to raise up such individuals. Christianity does not depend on or require any specific form of government, although through its influence, it may be used by God as a way to improve and establish a better form of government. And God, through Peter, is conveying to those in the first century and to us today that his instruction to submit applies to all forms of government. Continuing on, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Civil government is comprised of various levels. As the number of people governed grows, Additional levels of government are required to attend to the various needs of the people. Peter speaks of two functions of government, the punishment of evildoers and the praise to those who do good. These two functions would occur at all levels of government, beginning at the top with the king and working down through the various layers that existed. Rome was very good at this type of control and management. It is what allowed them to conquer and to rule over vast areas. In this context that Peter writes, he speaks of the normal functions of rulers. He knew, just as we know in our day, that rulers can be rather partial and unjust in their application of the law. However, the point is to recognize the God-ordained purpose of government, not to look for excuses to disregard government. The punishment of evildoers carries the idea of vengeance and retribution for offenses committed. It is often used of God, as in Hebrews 10:30, that declares, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." A governing authority will carry out justice against a wrong that has been committed. This is an important function of government, and as a primary safeguard against anarchy, wrong behavior is punished. Throughout history, government has had rules and regulations with associated punishment when they are broken. Often this power and control is executed for selfish gain, but nonetheless is used by God to maintain order in a sinful world. It is important to remember that it is government's job to punish evildoers. The individual is not to take the law into his own hands, for that would violate the order of government that God himself has ordained. Especially as believers, we cannot avenge a wrong against us. That is the duty of civil government and ultimately God. When someone takes matters into their own hands, that is anarchy, that is ungodly, and it is wicked in its own right, and that is called vigilante justice. This negative function of government is required because of man's sinfulness. Failure to restrain wickedness only promotes more wickedness. Peter also says that it's for the praise of those who do good. This is a second function of government. Praise stands in contrast to punishment. Like a coin, one side addresses evil behavior and the opposite side addresses good behavior. In context, this praise is the commendation or positive recognition given to those whose behavior has the approval and favor of the rulers. One scholar writes that under the Roman philosophy of government, the ruler was father as well as magistrate, and that owing to this paternal jurisdiction, praise was much more directly and frequently the function of the ancient magistrate than of his modern counterpart. It is difficult to consider the aspect of praise to us from our civic leaders in our times because any favor or recognition that is given to one would be expected to be distributed equally and fairly to all potential recipients. Our current myopic focus on fairness makes it difficult to acknowledge the good actions of one person because someone else may feel neglected. While our current focus is on fairness, it is equally true that even in New Testament times, the Roman authorities would distribute their praise unjustly, even seeking favor and gain from the recipient. It would be true to state that civil government is not properly dispensing praise to the people. This could be considered an offense. But we also must consider the opposite. Punishment of the wicked is likewise unevenly dispensed. Some receive more punishment than they deserve, while others receive little to no punishment. In our fallen world, appropriate praise and appropriate punishment will not always be given. Regarding this, one commentator writes, "The motives to which the state appeals are not the highest, for even the state, even a Christian state, is not the church, but includes those who deliberately reject the gospel. It, the state, is a provision of God's mercy for fallen man, for the curbing of the worst excesses of man's sinfulness and the maintenance of a degree of order in a world disrupted by man's disobedience." If Peter stopped here, we would be discouraged. Even though we understand that we live in a fallen world, the unjust dispensation of justice and of favor is an offense to us, and it can be a source of frustration. However, our obedience is not blind. There is a purpose. In verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Back in verse 13, Peter mentions the purpose of obedience as for the Lord's sake. But here the idea is more clearly stated, and a purpose is given as well. The Greek adverb for this means in this way, after this manner, and refers to what precedes or to what follows. If we were to look backward, it would refer to the command in verse 13 to submit, and then here mean God's will is accomplished by your being dutifully obedient to the governing authorities, and the remainder of verse 15 is a loosely connected afterthought of the effect of submission. But it is more likely that Peter is looking forward. After this manner is the will of God, with the consequent result that ignorant men will be silenced. This forward-looking usage gives further development and depth to the subject of submission to government. The will of God. What does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? This portion of Scripture clearly states one aspect of God's will for Christians to submit to governing authorities. When we became believers, we did not become autonomous beings subject to no one. Christians are under the authority of God. Christ has purchased our redemption. He has redeemed us from destruction. As a result, we are to live to Him. Christians have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, Romans 6. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul writes, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God's will is for us to do good. This doing good is not limited to pious deeds. Instead, it is more broad and conveys the idea of doing something for the benefit of others. In general terms, it refers to how we interact with people around us. One commentator asserts that this term stands in contrast to evil doing. So it speaks to our good behavior and conducts in the midst of a society in contrast to evil behavior. This passage gives special emphasis to submission to government, but this verse expands the concept to good behavior in the midst of the society. Expanding the idea like this makes all the sense in the world. Peter does not want submission only to the authorities, although that is clearly stated and must not be neglected. He explains that obedience to authority is accomplished by doing good to those around us. We are to treat all men, all image bearers, with proper respect. We regularly see people in today's world who show favoritism. We see people who manipulate others to achieve their own purpose. We see people stepping on others to promote themselves. But this is not to be our behavior. The Christian is to do good to all. Christ himself states this very succinctly when he says, "To love your neighbor as yourself." But why? Why am I to be so generous to the mean, ungrateful people all around me? When I consider the command to do good, this objection could easily come to mind. We eagerly look toward the end of the age when justice will be fully and equitably given out. But in the meantime, the injustice can be frustrating and cause us to lose patience. The first reply as to why we're to do good is simply that it is God's will and purpose for us. We are His ambassadors, and doing good is the standard of conduct for us. It is another way of stating what Peter wrote in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The second reply is that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is a gospel purpose. Our behavior is a gospel witness. A gospel witness is the people of God who are living in the proper fear of God and boldly speaking the truth and love to those around them. We are speaking the light of the world to a darkened world. As Christians are faithful to this duty, the people around them who sit in darkness will see a great light, the light of the gospel. And the Gentiles, the unbelievers, will glorify God when they observe your behavior. As believers live such lives through doing good, Peter says that the outcome is to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The Greek word for silence means to muzzle or make speechless. Christ demonstrated this in Matthew 22. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 22:31. Matthew 22:31. I'm just going to pick up in 31 at the end of the interaction with Christ and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but I always love what he says at the end. So we will see Christ put to silence and muzzle foolish men. Christ is saying in Matthew 22:31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Christ's words put a muzzle over the mouth of the Sadducees, and they could say no more to him, because Christ said the end of the matter. "The slander of men is silenced not by righteous indignation and self-defense, but by doing good, showing kindness, being meek in our speech and our actions." While Christians can expect slander and disparagement from the world, we must endeavor to make sure that we do not give cause and excuse to such treatment. As we stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the ignorance and foolishness of the world is made apparent. We do not answer or justify the words we speak before foolish men. We answer and are held accountable before God. Paul exhorted the Colossians to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer one another." In Colossians 4. Looking at verse 16, Peter continues and says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Peter is acknowledging the spiritual status of his readers. The freedom that believers experience in Christ is a delight to each believer and is heard in John 8:36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then in the letters from the apostles, believers were reminded that they were strangers and aliens with a citizenship in the heavenlies. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And again in Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel." Like the old gospel song, we can say, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." The freedom that Christ brings is freedom from the bondage of sin and death. It is a freeing of our heart, soul, and mind from the chains of darkness. It is the liberty of conscience to obey God. When Peter says, "as free," he means in relation to the men and women around us who are in bondage to sin. Compared to the blinding influence of sin, the Christian mind is enlightened by Christ, and we see our sinful nature for what it is, an offense to God, and realize that it is only through Christ's propitiation that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. But Christian freedom is often mishandled and abused. Calvin writes, "For as men are naturally ingenious in laying hold on what may be for their advantage, many at the commencement of the gospel thought themselves free to live only for themselves." This opinion, then, is what Peter corrects. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. If liberty is not checked, it can lead to license and abuse. The word cloak is not referring to a garment that is worn. Rather, it refers to a veil or a cover thrown over that which is to be concealed. When we see a movie depicting medieval times, people will wear a cloak with a hood to move about undetected. In today's age, we just wear a hoodie. One commentator said this warning was very appropriate because Judaizers claimed exemption from human law, and Gentile sophists confused liberty with libertinism and held that grace implied deliverance from the restraints and penalties of divine law. Well, isn't that convenient? Just by using fancy and high-sounding words, you negate all authority and make yourself as a god. When Peter says, "as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice," he is restating himself from earlier verses. Look back at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Living simply before God and men, be honorable in your actions. Quoting again from Calvin, who said it so well, true liberty is that which harms or injures no one. It is obvious to conclude that we obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and more readily render obedience to God. We render obedience to God because we are bondservants of God. This is our true status. We are not the masters of our own destiny. We belong to another. We are either servants to sin or we are servants to God. Servants to sin are dead and continue to die, while servants to God have been freed from death unto life, and they continue to live for God both now and in the eternal state. Peter is declaring that the saints are chosen by God. They belong to the priesthood of believers. The church is the nation of the redeemed, and our purpose is to declare the praises of God, who has called us out of darkness of sin into the glories of gospel light. If that is our state and condition before God, then we must maintain a perspective that we are bondservants of God. We are not trying to have our own way. That was Adam's problem in the beginning. We are the light of the world, and we must conduct ourselves to maintain a steady light in our lives before God and among men. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter summarizes our duty of Christian well-doing. These are four simple, straightforward commands. As a Christian follows these directives, their life will silence the ignorant charges of foolish men. Let me ask here, do we really believe that such simplicity will muzzle foolish men? The short answer is yes, of course. That's what Peter instructs us in Scripture. But think about foolish men, those who continually prattle and harangue by saying the same thing over and over, trying to wear you down. We are soldiers for the king. We are part of the church militant. We stand firm with the whole armor of God and confidently use the word of God, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. These four commands of Peter summarize the Christian's behavior in the world. The first command is an overarching command, and the remaining three commands amplify and give detail to the first command. Honor all people. The action is to honor, and the scope of the command is all people. Honor is to give respect, to treat with deference and submission, and to perform relative duties. In the Ten Commandments, we hear the instruction to honor our father and mother. And as we work through the implications and the scope of that instruction, we can also render it as Peter does, honor all people. In Romans 12:18, Paul exhorts, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We do this by showing honor and respect to others. Peter is speaking to believers, those who have been redeemed and made free in Christ. We are to show honor to both saved and unsaved alike. We must have respect for all men, for they are all created in the image of God. And since we do not know who of the elect that have not yet been saved, we must be salt and light to all that we encounter. This duty requires that we respect other people, and they are not to be exploited as a mere object. A pagan view of man and government sees people using other people as a means to achieve greater power and control for themselves. Other people are mere pawns to be used and then cast aside. But a Christian view of man and government understands the worth of the individual and behaves appropriately to fellow image bearers. The command, love the brotherhood. In this command, the action to love is more intimate and the persons are narrowed and limited to the church, the body of believers. Peter does not use the word ecclesia, church. Instead, he uses the term brotherhood or brethren. Since the object of all his commands are persons, it makes sense to use a term like this for the church that focuses on the people themselves. It gives a more personal touch to the instruction. Peter is applying Christ's word in the upper room from John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Fear God. The command to fear God is our anchor for all of the other commands. It is our cornerstone. Without the cornerstone of fearing God, all of our other efforts will fail. This is the filial fear that Brother Ken has been expounding in Sunday school, a proper awe and respect for our Creator and King. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we do not fear God, then we will most certainly lack knowledge. And if we fail to possess knowledge, our behavior among others will be selfish, self-serving, only using others for what we can get from them. If we believe in Christian liberty, if we believe the liberty for the believer is a privilege to be cherished, then a proper fear of God will ensure that we handle the gift of liberty with great care and not allow it to become excess. Honor the King. With this last command, Peter comes full circle back to his original thought of submission to government. Peter repeats and reinforces the original command to obey the King. Calvin says that he expressly mentions the king because that form of government was more than any other disliked. In Proverbs 24:21, it says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king." Peter expresses the same idea, but with New Testament distinction. Reverential awe is proper toward God, and the proper attitude toward the king is honor. For the believer to fear the king means that they have taken their eyes off of Christ and placed their hopes on a man, an earthly king. Also, emperor worship was commonplace when Peter wrote his epistle, so the distinction of giving fear to God and honor to the king was important for the welfare of the church. The passage that we've looked at this morning informs believers on proper conduct in the place in which they live, both in regard to government and in regard to people around us. In a very real way, Peter has taken the idea of love your neighbor and expanded it. The expansion deliberately includes a proper response to governing authorities, for that is part of loving your neighbor. Our submission to government is for the Lord's sake. This means that as we act in a Christian manner, we may suffer loss and we may have to overlook a wrong done to us. When I say that we may need to overlook a wrong to us done to us, I do not mean that we must let people walk all over us. But yet, we must remember to go the extra mile. Each situation we encounter, along with a heart open to God, will direct us on a proper response. People sometimes wonder, what is God's will for them? Well, Peter provides an assist here when he plainly states, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Brothers and sisters, here is one of God's purposes for your life. Do good. Be consistent in it, and the result is that the mouths of fools will be stopped. As we consider this passage from Peter, and as we reflect on the nation in which we live, and as we observe so many conflicting directions from all people and layers of government, we might wonder if it's enough just to obey. How will my obedience mean anything? It's just a drop in the bucket. There are so many evil and wicked things happening all around. Our passage this morning is the power of the gospel. It is God's method to correct that which is wrong. Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Do you really believe that? We must be patient. Wait for the Lord. Be a light to those around you. By faithfully living the gospel, it will change the world. In Acts 17:6, the mob in Thessalonica was upset with Paul and the Christians and complained to the rulers, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Let us live our lives praying that we may be a godly example to those around us, such that this is exclaimed in our day as well." When you were saved, how did that change begin? Was it something you did? Something you said? No, the change began first on the inside. Your stony heart was replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit with a heart of flesh. God began working inwardly. This is the biblical method for correcting a wrong. We apply this to correcting a wrong by displacing it. This happens through education, through articulating clear thoughts on current issues, by modeling superior alternatives. This is what Peter has instructed us in our passage this morning. Through proper behavior toward authority, and by respecting our fellow men, this behavior demonstrates a heart pointed toward Christ. Our passage informed us that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is the Christian way to correct a wrong. It models better behavior. Our words and our action become salt and light to those around us. This begins because we have liberty, Christian liberty. Our heart has been changed and our conscience been renewed to biblical morality. These inward principles work in our hearts and mind and produce Christian self-government and our actions. Obedience begins in the heart. A life with a renewed heart is able to discern right and wrong and then make an informed decision on how to act and then do it. Through our actions, we become a light to the world around us. In John 1:5, speaking of Christ, the apostle tells us that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. We don't correct something that is wrong by trying to eliminate it and force it not to happen. That approach can have unintended consequences with something worse replacing the initial wrong. The Christian should work to displace or correct something that is wrong, replace it with something better. We could say, stop complaining and offer a solution. The Christian method to correct a wrong takes time. Here a little, there a little. But in time, change occurs. It is much like educating and training a child. It takes time, it takes patience, and it requires much repetition. As we wrap up, I'd like to bring our attention to our country. Today, on July 4th, we celebrate the independence that we declared back in 1776. While that declaration required a war in order for Britain to acknowledge that declaration, the result was great effort and deliberation until the Constitution was ratified in 1787, a document that provided citizens of the new country and their posterity the most liberty enjoyed in the history of mankind. But liberty is a tricky thing. It requires vigilance to be maintained. It requires a generally moral people, and I believe it requires vibrant churches that faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel. Today, the liberty of the individual is attacked on all sides. We certainly have the freedom in this country to speak about those things that concern us, a freedom not enjoyed by most individuals throughout history. But we need to search Scripture first to ensure that we're thinking biblically. If we're able to think biblically, then as we exercise our liberty, it will become a useful tool. But without proper training and understanding, liberty can quickly become license and a mere rubber stamp to achieving your own way and purposes. Patrick Henry famously declared in March 1775 at the Second Virginia Convention, "Give me liberty or give me death." The context was in regard to the oppression the colonists experienced from Britain. The colonists had sent the king a petition for a redress of grievances. There was a mass boycott of British goods underway throughout the colonies, and Boston Harbor was still blockaded as punishment for the Boston Tea Party 2 years prior. Henry's speech tipped the scales in favor of taking defensive action. The resolution passed by only a few votes. As believers in the 21st century, we are far removed from the issues of his day. Yet there are wicked voices all around us. These voices, along with their actions, are like King George. They seem to have the goal of preventing us from living peaceably with others. The king attempted to divide the colonies based on geography, punishing one colony as an example to the others. And today we see attempts to divide us based on the color of our skin, by wrong perceptions of gender, by calling right wrong, and by calling wrong right. All of this is simply ungodly. But I would encourage us to think and respond to these voices biblically, through proper obedience and by using various means available to us to express ourselves. We do have the liberty to express ourselves. We are able to engage freely in the political process. We have many, many opportunities to be involved in positive change. We correct a wrong by modeling a superior alternative. As we look back in history to the colonial period, we need to remember that there were two main issues, religious liberty and civil liberty. One did not exist without the other. And I would posit that far too many people in our day are ill-informed regarding religious liberty. The result is the recovery of civil liberty is impeded. Civil liberty only truly exists when religious liberty is healthy. We would profit greatly from learning about the Pilgrims' Landing in 1620, the production of the Mayflower Compact that they wrote shortly before they landed, and learning about the plight of Roger Williams, the Quakers, and the early Baptists on our shores. Here we see the seed of religious liberty being planted as these men and women struggled against religious tyranny. Lord willing, we'll look at these things in Sunday school again in the November season, looking at the Pilgrims and that time around them. Philosopher George Santayana wrote, "Progress, far from consisting in change, depends on retentiveness. When experience is not retained, as among savages, infancy is perpetual. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is the condition of children and barbarian, in whom instinct has learned nothing from experience." Psalm 111:4. God has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. May our submission and obedience be done for the Lord's sake. May we continue to grow in knowledge and grace of Christ. And may we endeavor to learn of Christian liberty as seen throughout the history of this country. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word where you give us instruction. We thank you that you have told us how to live our lives. We are not merely guessing what we are to do, but you have given us clear direction on how to live our lives, how to be ambassadors for you, not seeking our own pleasure, but to seek the goodness and the glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you for salvation that you've worked in our hearts, where you've given us true liberty, liberty of heart, liberty of conscience. And Lord, through this liberty, we are able to see Christ. We pray that you would help us not to forget this liberty, not to take it for granted, but to be able to exercise it by speaking well to those that are around us, encouraging them. Help us as we speak with men that disagree, men and women who disagree with us, that we would have a clear heart and mind. Give us the words to say in those moments to be able to stand for morality, for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that whether our country ebbs or flows, that your church will prevail. Lord, give us confidence in you and your work in your church. Help us not to neglect this, but help us to be encouraged in the cause of Christ. We thank you for our church, how you have blessed us. We thank you for our emphasis on the word and that we desire as a church to be fed from your word. We pray that you'd increase that burden and desire, and we pray that you would enlighten our minds in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.